Well, please turn with me now to the Old Testament and to the book of the prophet Jonah. Jonah and chapter 4. It's on page 937. It's not the easiest of the Old Testament books to find, sandwiched in amongst the minor prophets. But if you're using the Church Bible, then page 937. Why should the church bother with mission? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that question, aren't there? Perhaps one of the most important reasons why the church should be engaged in mission is because it's commanded. It's commanded, for example, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus sends the apostles and through them the whole church in the New Testament age out to make disciples of all nations. It's there right at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises to Abraham that through him and through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You find it again and again in the Psalms, where mission is prophesied, where mission is prayed for, and where mission is commanded. We find it at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus sends out the apostles again to proclaim the good news in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We read about it in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, how the church's responsibility is to declare the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Again and again and again, we find mission in the Bible. The call, the command to do mission as the people of God. So we must do it because we're told to do it. But there's more than that, isn't there? We are to be passionately and enthusiastically and wholeheartedly involved in mission. It's not something that we are to do just out of a sense of duty. We are to do it with all our heart. And the reason for that is because God Himself, who sends us to do mission, God is passionate about mission. He is the ultimate missionary. And so if our hearts bear any resemblance to our Heavenly Father's heart, if we have been born again of such a Father, then we will be zealous missionaries as well. And the cause of mission will be close to our hearts. It's something that we will be thinking about constantly, something we'll be praying about constantly, something that we will be looking for ways that we can give to and support more and more and more. John Piper put it like this. He said, every Christian, when it comes to mission, either is to send or to go. It's one or the other, but we have to do one or the other. We either send missionaries out, we stay here and we support them and we send them, pray for them and support them in every way that we can, or we go ourselves. But one way or the other, we are all to be involved in the work of mission. And we see something of the Lord's heart for mission in the question that he asks Jonah in Jonah 4, verse 11, about the great pagan metropolis of Nineveh. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Well, let's read that verse in its context. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 3 of Jonah, and we'll read from verse 1. Jonah 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, but let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Should I not be concerned about that great city? The Lord's desire for the salvation of the wicked stands out all the more starkly, doesn't it, against the dark backdrop of Jonah's sinful reluctance in mission and lack of compassion. And so I want us to look this evening at three reasons why Jonah's heart is so different here from the Lord's heart, and to compare ourselves to Jonah as we do that. So three reasons why Jonah's heart was so different from the Lord's. The first reason was that Jonah didn't understand grace. Jonah didn't understand grace. Chapter 3, verse 10 is a happy ending, isn't it? When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. At least it would have been a happy ending if that had been the ending of the book of Jonah. But it's not the end, because we're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jonah is furious that Nineveh has repented and been forgiven. Now, why is he so angry? what is going on here? Surely this is exactly the result that every preacher longs for to his preaching. Verse 2 explains Jonah's problem. Because what he's really saying in verse 2 is, I knew this would happen, Lord. I just knew that you would send repentance and forgiveness. I know what you're like. You're so gracious and you're so compassionate. And I suspected right from the word go that you were sending me to Nineveh and that you had something like this in mind. In other words, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to repent because he knew that if they did repent, God would have mercy on them and forgive them. And he didn't want them to be forgiven. He didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed. He wanted God to rain down fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. He wanted their complete annihilation and obliteration off the face of the earth. Because these people of Nineveh were pagans, Gentiles, unclean dogs, the enemies of Israel. They're going to do the Israelites terrible harm in the future. They're idolaters with their vile, stupid theology. They were a violent and a cruel nation. Listen to what Nahum says about them in Nahum 3, verse 1, talking about Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood. It's not a great description, is it? The city of blood. That's the nickname that the prophet gives to Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring, talking about Nineveh, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Violent, cruel, evil people. They flayed their prisoners alive. They did all kinds of unspeakably horrible things to their prisoners. They dragged them along with chains that were hooked through their skin, not just tied around their hands. And Jonah saw all of this. Jonah knew about all of this. And he came to the conclusion, these people don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve God's grace. Except that's the whole point about grace, isn't it? It's undeserved. It's given to people who haven't done anything and who can't do anything to deserve it. It's given to people who deserve judgment. It's given to people who deserve destruction. But instead they repent and they believe God's word and they receive mercy. That's how grace works. That's what makes grace gracious. Jonah doesn't understand that. And the tragedy of it all is that Jonah himself had been on the receiving end of so much grace. He ran away, you remember, in direct disobedience to God's word. He ran away in exactly the opposite direction to that which God told him to go in. God said, go east to Nineveh. So Jonah goes west towards Tarshish, which is about as far away on the map from Nineveh as it is possible to go. He's thrown into the sea, and he deserves to perish there. But God sends a fish to rescue him in grace. And in the fish, Jonah repents, and he praises God for his mercy. And he's delivered. He's put safely onto dry land. In chapter 4, God sends a vine to ease Jonah's discomfort. In chapter 4, verse 6, again, he didn't deserve the vine. What was Jonah doing when the vine grew up? He had set up camp to wait and see if Nineveh might, perhaps, fingers crossed, be destroyed after all. He's hoping that God will rain fire down from heaven, that God will change his mind again and not destroy Nineveh. But in gracious kindness, God still gives him the vine. And we're told that Jonah is very, very happy about God's grace to him, but he just can't abide it being given to Nineveh. He didn't understand grace. And I wonder, is some of our reluctance about mission, even if we wouldn't ever say it out loud, but is some of our reluctance in doing mission because we think that some people don't deserve salvation and other people do? The people of Uganda, they deserve the gospel, but not so much the people of Iran. Or closer to home, do we think in some way that the middle classes deserve to hear the gospel, but not the estates? Or perhaps our bias and our prejudice works the other way around, that actually it's the people of the estates who deserve to hear the gospel, but not the middle classes? The gospel should certainly go into nursing homes, but we're not so sure about prisons. By all means, let's preach to abused women, but not to drug addicts. Is it possible that, like Jonah, we want to see certain people, certain kinds of people, getting what we think they deserve? Suppose you heard this evening that the Moors' murderer, who died recently, Ian Brady, suppose we were told that he had truly repented of his sins, his many evil, evil sins, that he had truly repented of his sins and that he had received forgiveness and that he was in heaven with Jesus right now. Would that fill our hearts with joy? Would we be glad? Would we be praising God for his grace? Or would we be feeling that a travesty of justice had been committed? Brady was a sick, sadistic, twisted child killer. But that's the point about Jonah. That's what the Ninevites were like as well, on a far, far, far greater scale. Is it possible that we have fallen into Jonah's trap, that we have divided up the world into those who do deserve God's grace and those who don't? Have we forgotten that no one deserves grace? Not one of us here this evening deserves God's grace. If God were to give us what we deserve, every one of us would be in hell right now with no possibility of escape. Jonah didn't understand grace. And maybe we don't understand grace as clearly as we should as well. Then secondly, another reason why Jonah's heart was so different from the Lord was that Jonah's motives were flawed. He didn't understand grace, and his motives were flawed. There's another reason implied, I think, in verse 2 of chapter 4 as to why Jonah felt angry at the repentance and the deliverance of the Ninevites, and that is his pride. He didn't want to preach to Nineveh because he was concerned about his own reputation. What was the message that God gave Jonah? Chapter 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Verse 4 gives us the message. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days, and this great city will be destroyed. But 40 days have passed. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing. No destruction. No fire from heaven, no attack, no surprise attack by enemies. The city continued to thrive. Life goes on. Jonah hadn't said anything about God relenting if people repented. That idea came from the king in chapter 3, verse 9. No, the only thing that Jonah had said was, Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was his message. No ifs or buts or maybes, no conditions, no extenuating circumstances. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days later, Nineveh hasn't been destroyed. And Jonah's worried about what people are saying about him. What a doom and gloom merchant that odd little Jew was. Well, he couldn't have been more wrong, could he? Calls himself a prophet, does he? Jonah didn't want to look foolish. He didn't want to be a laughingstock in Nineveh. Instead, he would prefer the deaths of thousands and thousands of people to his precious reputation being damaged in any way. And then what about the people back at home? What if the Israelites got to hear about Jonah's mission? After all, the law said in Deuteronomy 18:22 that the test of a true prophet was if his words came true. If Jonah said that Nineveh would be destroyed, and it wasn't destroyed, well, his reputation as a prophet was in serious jeopardy, wasn't it? And maybe for the same kinds of reasons, we hold back testifying about the Lord Jesus. Are we too concerned about our reputation? We don't want to look foolish. We don't want people to think that we're doomsayers, that we're fanatical religious nutcases talking about hell. It just seems so medieval, doesn't it, in this day and age. We can hardly form the word on our lips when we're talking to our non-Christian friends. We don't want people to think that we're different and strange and weird. It sounds so harsh. We don't want to come across as self-righteous, as condemnatory, as holier than thou. We're terrified of losing people's good opinion, of losing friends. We want everybody to like us, even if that means that they never hear about the danger of hell from our lips and how to be saved from hell. Jonah's motives were flawed, and perhaps our motives are flawed as well. If Jonah had allowed his pride to stop him from speaking God's word to Nineveh, he would have had the blood of thousands and thousands and thousands on his conscience. Friends, we can't allow our concern about what people think of us. We can't let that stop us from sharing the gospel. It's an act of cruelty, isn't it, to know that disaster is coming and not to warn people about it. It's what we read in Proverbs this morning, isn't it? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you're going to be a true friend to that non-Christian in your workplace or in your community or in your family, you've got to tell them the truth. It's going to hurt. It's going to wound them. It's going to sting at best. Maybe it's going to cut very, very deeply. But if you love them, you've got to tell the truth about them. You've got to forget about yourself. You've got to forget about your reputation. You've got to forget about what they think of you. And you have to love them enough to tell them the truth. It's their soul that's on the line. You're safe. You're going to heaven. You believe the gospel. But they don't. And they need to hear it from us so that they can believe it and be saved. Jonah didn't understand grace. Jonah's motives were flawed. And then thirdly and lastly, Jonah's values were out of order. Jonah's values were out of order. And this is the main point, isn't it, of chapter 4. Jonah's concerns are completely misplaced. His values, his priorities, his perspective, everything is completely confused. And that's the reason for this strange business of the vine the plant that grows up and the worm that chews it. God is using this plant to expose Jonah's perverse upside-down values. Jonah made his little makeshift tent in chapter 4, verse 5, to keep him out of the rays of the sun while he waited to see what would happen to the city. But the tent by itself wasn't enough. His head is still exposed to the blazing sun. And God sees this, and God has compassion on Jonah, and he sends a plant that grows up over Jonah's head. And that is much, much better. Jonah says in verse 6 that he is very happy. He was thrilled to bits about this little plant. And then early the next morning, God sends a worm to destroy the plant. And as well as that, he sends a scorching wind to make the heat far, far worse. So he takes away the shade and he turns up the temperature. And Jonah's woken up by the powerful heat of the sun beating down on his head, and he looks around for the vine and he sees it there withered and dead. And the result, we're told, is that Jonah is so angry that he wants to die. He's deeply, deeply upset about this plant. He'd cared about the plant, and now the plant has been taken away. And the point of that whole episode is explained by God in verses 10 and 11. And there's a contrast, a very, very strong contrast that's drawn between these two verses. Verse 10, God says, "You, Jonah, were concerned about the plant." Verse 11, "I'm concerned about something else, something that is much, much more important." And everything in these two verses that contrasts is meant to bring home to Jonah's conscience just how utterly childish and warped and selfish and petty his attitude has been. Let's think about these contrasts. You, Jonah, were concerned about a plant, about an inanimate thing. It doesn't have a mind, doesn't have feelings, doesn't have a soul. What am I concerned about? I'm concerned about human beings, image bearers of God, living souls with thoughts and feelings and memories. More than that, Jonah, you were concerned about one plant. I'm concerned about 120,000 human beings and many, many animals in addition. Jonah, you're concerned about a plant that you didn't do anything for. You did nothing for this plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. You invested nothing in this plant. And yet, you care deeply about it. I'm concerned about human beings that I created, that I sustained, and whose ways I've directed. Jonah, you're concerned about a plant that sprang up in the course of one night and disappeared the next night. One day there was nothing. The next day it was there, the day after that it was gone. And yet, you cared deeply about it. I'm concerned about 120,000 men, women, and children that I have known from all eternity, who have lived on earth not just for a night or two, but for many years, who have family connections and histories. Jonah, you care about a plant that can't do right or wrong. You care about this morally neutral thing. I'm concerned about people who are capable of doing right and wrong, but they don't know their right hand from their left hand. In other words, they are poor, blind, ignorant people who haven't been told anything about how to find forgiveness for the evil that they've done. They don't know how to deal with the guilt that they feel. How different Jonah is from the Lord. Jonah, you say that it's not right for this plant to be destroyed. But you're quite happy. In fact, you're eager to watch 120,000 people being annihilated, not to mention countless animals as well, any one of which is worth far, far more than your little plant. I'm doing for Nineveh what you insist ought to be done for your plant. You see how effectively God exposes Jonah's hard-heartedness. Why he shows Jonah relentlessly that he's got his values upside down. He exposes the absurdity and the wickedness of his heart. He's filled with compassion for this little shrub. He's delighted with this little plant. And he's devastated and wants to die when it's taken away. And yet he's so hard-hearted towards the population of an entire city. Well, the application's very simple, isn't it? And it's very, very challenging. What about your values and my values? Do they compare with Jonah's or with God's? Do we care about the things that God cares about? He cares about human beings and their eternal welfare. What about us? What are the things that really matter most to us? Things or people? Trivial things, perhaps, rather than people. Jonah seemed to care more about a plant than about people. But the same could be said of us, couldn't it? Do we care more about our gardens and the furniture in our homes and our electronic devices and gadgets than about our fellow human beings and the spread of the gospel to them? Do we care more about our own comforts and our own plans and our own well-being than the evangelism of our community and the world? The statistics of the Western churches giving to mission and praying about mission and going out in mission to bring the gospel to the nations. The statistics make embarrassing reading. God has commanded us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But do we respond the way that Jonah did and we care more about insignificant, trivial things? Or maybe we do care about other people, but it's their temporal welfare that matters to us most. We'll help starving children, and we'll help the sick, and we'll do what we can to free the oppressed and the addicted. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but perhaps we're not concerned at all about the fact that they're heading for hell unless they trust in Christ. We're living here, or at least our church is situated here, in the suburbs of a city of 500,000 men, women, and children who are doomed to destruction unless they believe the gospel. And we're so busy, perhaps, with our homes and our jobs and our families and our gardens and our hobbies and our TV shows to spend ourselves going out into the world, getting the gospel into the ears of the lost. Do we share anything of the Lord's concern for our towns and our cities? Or are we just preoccupied, messing about with trivial, trifling things? How many people in our province don't know their right hand from their left hand spiritually? They don't know anything about Jesus Christ. Not a thing. They think that they'll go to heaven, if there is a heaven, because they're nice people They don't understand anything about sin. Nobody's told them about the wrath of God. And they're carrying these burdens of guilt because they haven't lived up even to their own standards, never mind God's standards, and God's law is written on their hearts, and it accuses them sometimes, and sometimes it commends them, but they don't know what to do with their guilt. They don't know how to get rid of their guilt. They don't know how to atone for it. And they're trying all kinds of desperate things to try to find meaning and significance and to try and find forgiveness and atonement. And they need someone to tell them that it's only through Jesus Christ and his life and his death that atonement can be found. They don't know anything of what God tells them they should be as husbands or wives or parents or children. And we're the only ones who can tell them. The church. That's our job. That's our responsibility. And if we don't do it, they're not going to hear. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Nineveh, with its 120,000. That's the question that we should ask about Belfast, about Dublin, about Nantes, about Kobe, about Baghdad. Should we not be concerned about these great cities like the Lord is? And instead of spending all our time and our energy and our money and our concern on things that are of no everlasting significance, like Jonah, upset and angry about his little plant, we need to pray that God will help us to sort out our values and our priorities. It's striking, isn't it, again and again in this little book, how patient and how gracious the Lord is with Jonah. And he's patient and gracious with us mercifully as well. It's a strange ending to the book of Jonah, isn't it? Very abrupt, not very satisfactory resolution. What did Jonah do? We're not told what he did. And I think the challenge is left hanging there for each one of us. What are we going to do? I think we can assume safely enough that Jonah repented and that he sorted himself out, because otherwise who could have written the book? Why would Jonah have written the book in the way that he did unless he came to understand things properly? I think Jonah changed. And I think he told us his story to prevent other people, to prevent us from making the same mistakes that he did. The Lord says to you and to me this evening, should I not be concerned about that great city? Should you not be concerned about that great city? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you will turn our eyes away from worthless things and that you will forgive us that we are so entranced, so enthralled by silly things, and that we give our time and so much of our attention and our focus to things that do not matter, that do not advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ one inch. Father, we pray that you will give us more of that compassion that you showed to Nineveh, that compassion that you showed to us, to the whole human race, in sending your Son out of your great love for us, so that anyone who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And our Father, we pray that you would work in us a deep compassion that would drive us to pray and to give and to support the work of mission throughout the world and here at home. We pray, Father, that we will be more consistent in praying for the nations of the world and for the work of the church throughout the world. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us for our lethargy, for our sluggishness, for our dullness, for our hard-heartedness, for our misplaced values, for our wrong motives, for our misunderstanding of your grace. Whatever the reason may be that prevents us from giving ourselves to this work, we pray that you will forgive us for it, that you will remove it, and we pray that you will spur us on to greater efforts by your grace. Father, we pray for the work of our church here in this community as we seek to proclaim the gospel. We pray that you will bless all of our efforts and all of the different ways that your word goes forth from this place. We pray that you would be pleased to save many men, women, and children. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.